I know this trip will be good for you.
I've been, in recent times, I've been in Africa and the Dominican Republic and back and forth through Texas, which is another whole country. And so, you know, we've been, as the year comes to an end, we've been trying to complete commitments I had made. And what also happens is you get tired. And she said, this trip will be good for you. She said, you're going to hang out with one of your best buddies. So she knew that I would come down and Michael and Melinda would look after me. And that has happened. We got our limit. Four guys got their limit on ducks 2 mornings ago. Now, I had to take off all those layers of camel because increasingly I'm speaking to a worldwide audience and they're not familiar with me as a swamp person. So it's funny how you have to pay attention to details that you used to just take for granted. So I think some of them would have been underwhelmed by my camo outfit. I think I'll do what Jeremy has elected to do, which is when I do these things and they're photo ops, I think I'll have a glued on beard. Some of you got it. Except not really. But anyway, so I've been having a great time. And as usual, whenever I get with Michael and Melinda, we talk well into the night. But it's not work at all. It's the joy of laboring. Just as a brief sort of catch-up, I was saying to someone not long ago that when these things started, these things being the message of the kingdom and the order and government of God and those things, many years ago when I started out with those understandings, I really didn't have a plan as to where any of it was going to go. And in fact, by and large, I thought that because of the initial pushback that I got, I thought that I would settle for making life a little easier for the next generations. Because I saw how many things were left unfinished to our watch, to my watch in particular. And I thought that if I could give the next generation something of a level playing field from which to start, that would be a highly accomplished life. Because I had no anticipation, let alone expectation, that things would change and become so so different. But one of the things, there's been a convergence of two things. One is the volume of revelation that has come. And the other is the change in the earth that has come. And you know, when I was coming along, I didn't have many persons with whom I could have these sorts of conversations, because when you're coming right at the point of a massive shift in things, you're not quite where you used to be, and you're certainly not where you're going to be. And so it's nobody's fault that a road map is not available. And what I saw with the Lord was that He prepares you in a variety of very specific ways. It prepares you in terms of educational backgrounds and experiences and the like. But he also prepares you with suffering and trial. It's not that God is lost and doesn't know where he's going. It's that we are not yet disposed or oriented toward being able to receive downloads from heaven that will both illuminate our path and prepare us to become instrumental in the shifts that are to come. I think forever, it seems like, we have favored the perspective that the fathers of the church from antiquity have done and said everything that needed to be done and needed to be said to position the church for all time in the world, so that from then to the end, to the return of the Lord, all we needed to do was to learn again the things that were once taught and practice them in the venue of our time and space, and it would be okay. But that is not true. And the reason it's not true is because there are things in heaven that God intended to bring into the earth in the fullness of time. And as those things migrate into the earth, they actually change the economy of the earth. They change reality as we have known it. This is difficult for us to conceptually grasp because we like certainty. We like predictability. And our souls are constantly striving to reduce all variables so that we can have as close to pristine predictability as we might, because it allows us to stay in control. The problem is, from that viewpoint, the problem is that the understanding of God and the understanding of what is in heaven to come into the earth can never rest in the earth within the human soul. It rests within the human spirit. And the human soul is required to obey the spirit. And so the whole transition of heaven to earth creates an inherent turbulence whenever it comes. And God has to prepare people in every epoch to be suitable to steward the economies of heaven and bring the peace and good order of the kingdom into the earth in their time. Now, it does not negate what God did with the fathers of antiquity. But if that's all we have, then our souls will automatically default to that form of measurement and predictability and will try to shape everything to fit within those paradigms. And that is the very thing that makes us unprepared for the coming into earth of heaven itself, the mandates of heaven coming into the earth. So when we are at those critical turnout junctures where massive new things are coming into the earth from heaven, God has to first prepare a people in those generations so that they can actually be disposed toward the wisdom, the understanding, the counsel of heaven, and be able to receive in the earth what is being endowed from heaven. That's why there are critical times when you find yourself somewhat at a loss, because it's not that the wisdom of the fathers has been negated or their doctrinal perspectives are rendered useless. No, it's that when you're a child, you think as a child, you understand as a child, and you act as a child. But when you become mature, it's time to move on from those rudimentary perspectives. And it's not that the fathers were children, it's that the whole church was in an infancy, a state of infancy. So the fathers were the best fathers for that time. And they were fathers, no doubt. But they were the best fathers over an infant church. And they were in their stages of maturity as defined by the standards of that time. If that's the standards we have, we are like children in our time. Because there's this huge dynamic of the eternal coursing through time so that the original intent of God is fulfilled on earth as he originally conceived it in heaven. So let me give you an example of that as we start. Now, what I want to talk to you about really today is what lies ahead. What lies ahead for us. But you've all heard the blood moon nonsense and all the other speculations and conjectures and so on. You know what I wonder? I wonder when will there be in the overall church sufficient maturity that people are able to look at these tomes that are written and say, this is rubbish, before it's proven to be just rubbish. You know, rather than after the fact, say, oh, this is rubbish. When it first came out, people asked me what I thought. I said, this is rubbish. and it's a matter of record. Because if you understand the order of the heavens and the earth, then these sort of shots in the dark are hardly any more than that. But we must have accurate foundational templates to evaluate. It's not that I care what these fellows are saying, it's that I care about the level of maturity in the church. They would not have any free pass if the people of God actually grew up. Now, I'm speaking to people who have intentionally chosen to discipline themselves and to be disciplined to come to maturity. So I'm not speaking really to you about these things. I'm saying that you are in a way a first fruit of that which I believe is coming into the earth, and when it does fully come into the earth, we will not be blown around by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. Amen. We'll bat those things aside. But let me say this also. It is critically important that we come to this stage very rapidly, because the earth itself is convulsing around us, and every paradigm for safety is being blown up in a hail of gunfire in cities like the California city,
San Bernardino.
I mean, that is, as you know, stable an environment. I was saying, I think Buck Owens used to live there. Say again?
Bakersfield,
okay. But it's as middle of the road as it gets, is my point. And no place, no enclave is safe. But let me backtrack for a moment. I've told you I want to go with you, but let's backtrack for a moment. If you were to look from the viewpoint of God, you would see what God sees, and you would know where things are going. For example, when God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. And then he proceeded to make Adam and Eve. A domesticated version of the scriptures would say, when God made Adam and Eve, he completed the statement, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. But add some layers to it for a moment. See, it's the wisdom of God, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And it's the honor of the mature, of princes, to find it out. Right? So it's classic to the soul's perspective
to take a single statement and make that the whole picture. When we do, we leave so much on the table. And it's a self-imposed blindness. Now, everything I'm going to say to you, you already knew. You already knew. But this is a challenge to you to press the Lord for more than a linear understanding of the Scriptures. To press the Lord for a more dynamic, complete view of the Scriptures, which would require the spirit to engage God, bringing the soul under its dominion, and then you will see from the viewpoint of the throne of God. Now, when God said, "Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness," here is something you already knew. That God knew the end of what he was about to accomplish from the beginning. Did he not?
Yes.
He's Alpha and Omega. He sees the end of every matter from the beginning. So when he said, "Let us make man in our own likeness, in our own image and in our own likeness," what was it he was seeing when he said that? He was seeing one man in the earth who was a fully mature son. One man, many members. Right? The fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. Was that not what God was seeing when he said, "Let us make man"? If it were not, why is he making man? Why is he making man? The whole creation was established to accommodate God's vision in its entirety that he knew from the beginning when he said, "Let us make man." God was making. God had in his mind, in the moment he said, "Let us make man," a certain kind of man. This man would be in the image and likeness of God. Of God. Man, the physical man, was less than either the image or the likeness of God. Why? Because God is a spirit. So far, what have I told you that you haven't known? Nothing. You knew God knew the end from the beginning. You knew God is a spirit. If you layer these understandings together, what do you have? God wanted a man who was spirit, like God is spirit. That's what likeness means. Or that's what image, rather. That's what image means. Image means a mirror of yourself. Whatever you, however you look, when you look into the mirror, that's what you're going to see. That's called an image. If God were a man with a physical shape and form, then when he made Adam, that would have been the mirror of God. But when he wanted a man, and he stated his intention, "Let us make him in our image." Is that what he meant? If it's not, what did he mean? Image means image, reflection. So when God started the process, he wanted his own reflection. But he didn't just want a reflection. He wanted to replicate his own character, yes, in another.
Yes.
Likeness. Likeness. Now, God is invisible because he's a spirit. You see, the nature of God as spirit is he's so vast. God is so vast that he cannot be contained in anything. That's why God cannot have a physical form. He may be contained in the physical form by an endowment of himself. But how do you capture the thing that is bigger than everything? You can. It's inherently invisible. But to be inherently invisible does not mean that you lose personhood. You're just bigger than can be captured in any form. But you're very much a person. So the invisible may be accurately discerned by attributes, not by physical containment. Around the entire earth and extending into space, there is atmosphere. That's why you can't take an Instagram shot of the atmosphere. It's too big. But if you can get outside of the Earth's atmosphere, you can actually see the layers of the atmosphere. You can see where the atmosphere more or less begins. But when you're in it, you can't take a picture of it, because it's bigger than you, and it's bigger than your ability to conceive of it and see it. If it were possible to get outside of God, and that's the problem, then you could see him. You could actually see that he exists. Since it's not possible, the only way to accurately grasp who he is the replication of his character, which is known as his likeness. His likeness. Language fails us, quite frankly. But we can get glimpses. Wisdom will give us glimpses into a thing. So, spirit is not non-existence. Spirit is simply too vast. Because, you see, God is a spirit. God as a spirit is a corporate being. You're inherently corporate if you contain everything. You're inherently a corpus, a body, if you contain everything. Or if you contain other things. And because of the total inclusivity that defines the nature of God, God is a corporate being. Now that's the only thing you could refer to simultaneously as singular and plural. When you're referring to, let me give you an illustration of corporeity. If, and I've used this example before, if Tim Cook is giving a briefing on Apple's new products, he will refer to Apple properly as a corporate entity, not to himself as the chairman of Apple, but as a spokesman for the corporate entity. So he would say, we at Apple are about to roll out certain new products. But he's actually speaking of one thing, a corporate entity with a logo of a bite taken out of the side of a Macintosh Apple. And he will say, of that entity described by this symbol, we. Would that be inappropriate? No. Because he's talking about the multiplicity contained within the one. But if a writer were describing the conversation that Apple's Tim Cook had and were defining all of it as a singular entity, that reporter would say, Apple has announced a slate of new products, as singular. The one speaking from inside of the thing would say us and we, because he's referencing not himself with particularity, but with the whole of which he's a part. So you would say us or we or Apple has. or we at Apple, or Apple, the corporate entity is able to, the spokesman refers to it in its corporiety. A reference to it by a third party will be a reference to its singularity. Now, that's why when the scriptures say, God said, let us make man, God is speaking from the viewpoint of his corporiety, because he has man within him that he's about to give separate being to, visible being to. So when God says, let us make man, he's talking from the viewpoint of the corporate, of God as corporate being, defined by what he encloses. On the other hand, when Moses is writing about what God has done, Moses says, so God made man in his own image. In the image of God he created he him. Male and female created he them. So, when God conceived of the creation of man, he saw the end of the matter from the beginning, and what he saw was a spirit being like he is spirit, image. But he also saw a being in the earth who mirrored the characteristics of God himself, and that would be likeness. When the end of the matter comes about, and what was conceived in the beginning is executed in its entirety in the end, God will look in the earth and he will see the perfect likeness of himself, image and likeness of himself, a spiritual man who has matured to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. And God will say of this being in the earth, this is my son. This is my son. Because that's what God made in the beginning. He made his son. First, the first son, and just an example of this notion of corporiety, when God made the first son, he made him as a seed. He made him as a seed. What is contained in the seed of that, in that acorn, in an acorn on that tree just outside? In a single acorn, what is contained? You're all correct. A, the ability to replicate itself. B, how many times might it replicate itself? In one tree. Multiples. What is actually contained in one seed anyway? If it's the first seed, what is contained in it? All of the subsequent iterations of the same thing. Who was contained in Adam?
All of us.
Therefore Adam was a seed. The first son God put in the earth, he put in the earth as a seed carrying all humanity from whom God would select a house, a family. But the selection would not be complete until God himself inhabited that temple of mortal clay. That's why Jesus said, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will activate what God placed in you, which was a spirit that was endowed out of God himself by a gift to you. But it remained dormant in that it did not exercise dominion and control over your activities, over your thoughts, since the days of Adam. Because man chose to be identified with creation in the fall rather than to be identified with his father. He clothed himself in the likeness of the creation around him and hid from his father when he separated himself from his father. And since that time, the mindset of man toward God has been that God is his opponent. God is his threat. Not that God made him to be his son. It required the reconstitution of his thinking that came as a result of Jesus first coming and showing himself to be the perfect son. Spirit ruling over flesh. And reconnecting mankind in that process to a vision of God that had been lost since the fall. But it was not until the Holy Spirit came that man was resurrected from that state of death and brought back to life as a son, so that now, following the model of the Son, being assembled to the corpus of the Son, he might indeed again be his Son to the Father, like God created him to be and to become. Jesus came to establish the template of sonship and to die for the pardon of mankind and to present in the earth a spiritual body to which all who would be resurrected from death to life might be assembled, might be matured, and might grow to the fullness of this perfection that God will ultimately view in the earth with the fondness of a father as he regards his son. That's the original intent. How much of this did you not know? You knew all of this. You knew all of this, but you knew it in pieces. I do not believe, other than perhaps my vision of a thing being so large, that, but even that you understood. Even that you understood. This is not new information. It's just that this is a time for skilled workmen to come and restore in the earth the vision of what always was. In fact, when you hear the truth, what typically happens is there's a leaping inside of you. And it's that thing of saying, yeah, I knew that. Well, go ahead and say it. I knew that, because you did know that. You did know that. Take ownership of thing the moment your spirit witnesses it. Because you already knew the letter. But the leaping of the spirit within you now gives you the confirmation of the letter and the spirit. And that's yours. Pardon. It's yours. It becomes yours the moment you receive it. That's the goodness of God. Now it's no longer somebody's idea of these things. You could honestly say, without overreaching or grasping, I knew that. I knew that. You knew that what God had in mind when he said, let us make man in our own likeness and in our own image. He had in mind you assembled in Christ. As son. Am I wrong? I mean, do you disagree with me? I mean, you'd be wrong if you did, but but there's a reason. There's a reason I'm asking you. If you agree, then it's yours. It's your vision. You have a revelation from God that's yours. Now, is it just finding lovely jewels as we walk along a beach? This is how we reorient ourselves. Change your mind. You're not out of step. You're not lost. And you shouldn't be scared in these times. You will be scared if you think this thing is going wildly off the track. If you think ISIS is now going to invade your town and kill you at a Christmas party, then panic and fear will come in. Now watch the unscrupulous. Watch what they will do. They'll try to sell you condos in Utah. Four stories underground. Bomb-proof shelters. Preachers have taken to selling freeze-dried goods, food for survival. And people actually follow these clowns. You know, I use that term like Jesus would call them, hypocrites. We must not pay attention to these people as if they have any credibility at all, because they're speaking out of a theology of fear, and if you agree with them, they'll make you fearful. But I've read where it says the fearful and the unbelieving, they're together, you know. The fearful and the unbelieving run together. And they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not the product of wild and crazy thinking. The kingdom of heaven is this. It is a state of being that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy.
Yes.
In the Holy Spirit, in this time. You know what's good about these times? It requires us to actually decide not just what we believe on Sundays. These times require us to actually have a foundation of belief upon which we live every day and make every decision. From your awakening in the morning to your going down to sleep at night. It was always supposed to be a way of life.
Yes.
We divided it into church life, divorced from reality, and divorced from how people actually live, and the need for anchors to the human soul. So it was what we thought on Sunday and how we lived on Mondays through Saturday. But it's not going to work anymore, and God has pulled back the restrainer, so that you're going to have to believe or you will perish in the abyss of fear. These are those times. So it's imperative that we gain again a firm hold on the original intent. Firm hold. Not a shaky hold. Not one that will loose with the pressure. But a firm grasp. Because this is what is required. These are the characteristics of the mature. No more should the blind lead the blind in the house of God. No more should children, who themselves are terrified by fear, be allowed to speak for God. They should not be followed or emulated. You see some preacher teaching or advocating, storing up and protecting himself or herself. Reject those. They're not capable of leading. They don't know God. They're preaching to the uninformed human soul. And if you follow them, you'll follow them into the ways of death. You'll be dead while you're alive. When this is done, God will have in the earth a glorious people comprised of every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. People from all the different ways humanity is divided will be congealed together by the Holy Spirit and assembled into one corporate man And that corporate man will have the privilege of carrying the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. Hmm. That's where we are. Now, 3 years ago, in the city of Midland, Texas, I brought a message. And it was something that had been developing in me for probably 6 months before that. And I won't detail the events because I've spoken to and written about it already, and it's readily available on my website. In that time, it was, I think, December the 10th or something like that. In Midland, Texas.
Exactly.
3 years ago, I made the statement prophetically that it was a composite of things, that this was a time in which the restrainer would be removed. In fact, I have a piece on the website called The Removal of Restraint. And that dovetailed with a response that God required from the people of God. And that response was, "Come, my children, enter your rooms, close your doors, and hide yourselves for a little while. Because God is about to come out in judgment on the nations." It was the beginning of a time of judgment upon the nations. And judgment would come with the simple removal of restraint. When you remove restraint, it's like removing the covering. Things become evident what they always were. Restraint is mercy. Restraint is kindness. Restraint is compassion. But when mercy, kindness, compassion are removed, and these things come as attributes of the restrainer, the one who is the restrainer is the one who brought order to creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And if the water is the word out of which creation came, then the understanding of what exists has to be understood through the prism of the Holy Spirit. Because he hovers over it. He makes sense out of it. Every understanding of what is captured in the word requires the Spirit. The Spirit hovers over the water. Water in creation, in the account of creation, is the word. The understanding of God, the understanding of God as word. The word came into the world as flesh, did he not?
Yes.
These aren't just double speak, you know. There's a way to understand God through the soul, and there's a way to understand God through the Spirit. When you understand God through the soul, all that you can see are types and shadows. Because the soul is like a veil to the realities of things. So God speaks to man who operates in his soul through language, through symbols. He speaks through analogies and stories. The Bible is like that. The way God expresses himself to the man who lives in the soul is through parables, stories, symbols, numbers, and so on. Why? Because those are things related to the natural world. Paul once said, "I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal." It wasn't just that God is doing that. Those who speak for God do the same thing. If you go to the Corinthians and they're carnal, do you reveal the wisdom of God that may only be apprehended by the Spirit? No, it's folly to you. And as a practitioner of grace, Paul knew the difference between those to whom he may speak plainly and those to whom he could only speak through types and shadows. Because there is this duality, because the human being has this duality. God put a soul in this corpus known as man, and he put a spirit in the corpus known as man, because in putting a spirit into him, he put the ability to connect to the heavens, spirit to spirit. When he put a soul in him, he put the ability to translate the wisdom of the heavens into the earth. So heaven and earth are in this one creature known as man. But the understanding of the heavens requires the Holy Spirit to break it down and reveal it to you. The understanding of the earth may be presented, the understanding of the Spirit may be presented into the earth through pictures, through types, through shadows, through numbers, things that are tangible, things that by their definition allows you to apprehend in physical symbology that which is inherently not susceptible to the same kind of grasping. You see? That's why. That's how it works. Whether we believe it or not, that's how it works. Okay. But the spiritual man is connected to the heavens. And I'm not, you know, condescending in any fashion to you. I'm just saying, you know these things, but most people don't know these things. But everybody ought to have known these things. And when we find our way back, we're not going to find our way back along the same path that has taken us this far down. Because that path cannot deliver the truth. The soul cannot deliver the truth of the heavenlies to mankind. And our hope is vested in the living God, not in our ability to control our circumstances. This is the big shift right now that we're having to make. You see? So, when the restrainer was taken out of the way, darkness would come. Because there was not even the pretense of keeping the knowledge of God in the minds of men. And what would result from that? A depravity, a reprobate mind. When you choose not to retain God in your knowledge, you have no way, no template for the discernment of even the times and the seasons. Where would you get it from? When you choose not to retain God in your knowledge, you yourself are without restraint. And you will interpret things in creation in a very domestic fashion. Meaning, you'll interpret it as it appears good to you and to a consensus of people who will agree with you. That's the blind leading the blind. We're in the time when we must speak plainly. If there's no certainty of the sound, no one can prepare for the battle. That's what God's raising up, a mouthpiece, a people, a corporate entity, who will speak into the earth with the wisdom of heaven. And we can't any longer politically assemble people. We tried that. We tried that at a time when every man wanted to do what was right in his own eyes, and no one would be restrained by the truth, or leaders would not be restrained by the truth. So God let people run, and 3 years ago he began to say, I want you, my children, into your rooms. I don't want you engaging the discussion in the earth. Because they'll mock you. comedians on late night TV, like fools and blind, would mock the truth. So don't say anything to them. Come into your rooms, close your doors, go to ground, be silent, and let it be a parade of men and women who are delighted by the sound of their own voices. It will be Mardi Gras for 3 years. And that's an ugly thing. That is profoundly ugly. Mardi Gras, 3 years. Let them parade. Because if you are speaking to them in the time of their drunken revelry, they will actually attack you. I'll pull you out. Come into your rooms. Close your doors. Hide yourselves for a while, for a little while. And by the wisdom of the Lord, I declared that little while would be 3 years. Look at what has happened since then. You realize 3 years ago ISIS wasn't on the scene?
Right.
3 years ago, Trump wasn't on the scene. Shall I go on?
You can't trump that.
You can't trump that. If Havard starts speaking with Carl, we will have an echo in here. That will be a harmonic distortion. Now, so much, if you just go back and look at where things were 3 years ago, now no one knows what they're doing. The best military planners don't know how to engage the current times. And preachers talk about, you know, the randomness of the preachers now has become untenable. They're declaring things about God that are absurd. And they're desperately trying to find a Republican candidate to align themselves to in this country now. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. The church walked away from God about 40 years ago and joined the political parade. I was almost at times a singular voice crying in the wilderness saying, don't go this way. At the same time, when people were congregating to pray for the election of Republican leaders and formed great movements over that, I said, this is a red herring. Don't go this way. But they said, but we've got to do something. And this is the best opportunity. It's the lesser of the two evils. And I said, anytime you admit that it's evil, you don't have any business associating with it. Because evil doesn't ultimately become righteous. Evil makes an evil person of you. Because I read where it said, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And my contemporaries back then said, yeah, you're just an isolationist. And I said, no. There's another way, and that way has to be perfected before we have anything to say to a debauched nation. And I held the course with that all those years. But 3 years ago, God said, stop. Stop talking to the public. In fact, pay attention only to that measure that I have given you. Pull back and concentrate on the measure I gave you. Don't engage the pastoral meetings and those things. Even there, you can't. What I'm saying can't be heard because their minds are predisposed to what they want to hear. And so, but what he did say to do was, he gave me several visions. One was of this crazed driver coming down the street. And like in a row of brownstone houses in New York. Person on a hill, children playing in the street, and he was about to make a run through the children. And saw like a father coming onto the landing of one of the houses midway down and calling in very urgent terms, come into your rooms. And the children got up and went into their rooms and the doors were closed. I didn't see whether the driver went through or not. After that, the vision changed and I saw what being in our rooms was about. The vision changed to that of a tree in winter. All the leaves were falling. But I could see below the ground. And I saw this massive taproot being engorged with the sap that was coming down and the gravitational force pushing this taproot down into the substrate toward the water table. And I also saw, also below ground, the root system spread out in multiple directions, almost an interlacing of roots going down. So I saw primarily below the ground. And I understood that a preparation was being made for the end of that time, for the end of the 3 years. And I understood in my spirit that 3 is the number of the days that you're buried. That you'll rise again after 3 days. I understood that. So I could see underground and I was actually not occupied with anything that was going on above ground. So I was looking into what God meant to do in the 3 years of burial. Where we're not to be speaking to the world, we're not even to be speaking to the church. But only within the spheres that God had given us. And there'd be some interlacing and interconnecting, but not to reach out, not to try to say anything to anybody who was not disposed to hearing. And that God would show me. Below the ground, I saw that the massive taproot was reaching down into the very presence of God, reaching into God Himself. And that what would result would be an explosion of insight and revelation from the throne of God. And I think some of you have followed some of the things I've been saying on the internet and some of the others with whom I've been working. When people tell me today that the heavens are brass, I'm thinking, you must be crazy. I can't keep up. It's an absolute explosion of revelation of God Himself. Of God Himself. God is showing who He is. So, I mean, my counsel is, but I'm not giving much in the way of that counsel, move from under your heavens. If you're under where the heavens are brass, move. You're in the wrong place. Because heaven is open in a way that I have not seen it. I would say that I've seen more and understood more of the profound things of God in the last 3 years than all of my previous life put together, multiplied by many times. It is an incredible volume of flow. And I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one. There are dozens of people that I know. Some of you being particularly included in that I know some of you. I know what's going on personally with some of you and with so many of you. There's just this incredible explosion of things. So I saw the taproot reaching for the water in, for the water of life in the strata, in the hidden stratas below the ground. And I also saw that it was moving out and growing outward. And I understood that when the season changed, two things would happen. There would be new growth above ground, and that growth would be voluminous, multiplied times what it used to be, number one. And number two, it would attract great resistance. Would attract great resistance. Voluminous growth, but the very nature of it would attract great resistance. And so I understood that the support of the new growth coming in the springtime had to reach the deep water tables. If it didn't reach the deep water tables, it could not have been sustained going forward. And the spreading out of the root system was to stabilize the tree in the day of resistance. And I saw that 3 years was actually the minimum time that we would need to achieve this status of preparedness for what was coming next. What was coming next? The third vision I saw, the first then to recap, was the crazed driver running down the street, or getting ready to run down the street in his car, the father coming out on the porch, calling the children into the house, and the doors closed. Second vision was that of a tree in winter. The third vision I saw was a disclosure. It was like a pulling back of a veil. And I understood that we were not going to be disassembled out of our rooms, because the room now was our place in the body of Christ. We were not going to be disassembled again. But we'd learn to work together, with each joint supplying, not just as a unified grouping of parts, but as one complete entity. And we'd function out of that place to the point where, when God began to pull the veil back, the earth would see the template of how it ought to govern itself across the kingdoms of the earth. And they would know that such a thing did not come up by the craft of men's hands, but it was assembled in obscurity by the living God himself. So this is the time for the pulling, and the veil will not be jerked back, because not everything is functioning like it should. But God will begin to pull the veil back as people's eyes adjust to the light that is coming out of this thing. He'll pull the veil back more and more and more and more. And within a time ahead of us, all of what God has done as a template will be revealed to whoever has eyes to see and ears to hear. And this thing that God has done and will reveal, in fact, as soon as he finishes that standard in you, he'll reveal it. He'll reveal it into your spheres. So you must understand, there are ranks. There are ranks of this order. The rank is not about who is better. Don't get that in your heads. That's old thinking. That thing has worms in it, and it stinks. Okay. Every man, every person has been given a calling in the Lord. And the calling was determined by God. And the characteristics of your calling have been ordained by the Lord together with your own character. I promise you this. This is what it will look like. As much as you could ask for or think or imagine the endowment of what God has for you exceeds those things. So there's nothing to be grasped for. If you could get it in your heads, you don't have to grasp for anything. There is exceedingly abundantly more than you could think or ask that God means to put under your rule. Okay? There's no purpose to be served by jealousy. There's no value to what another has that is greater than you, what you have. It's not competitive. It's not equal. It is unique. There's no way for you to compare unique things. And the one who ordained the expression of himself in and through you is the living God himself. He set your measures, meets and bounds, and he created you to be able to carry his presence in the fullness of the measure that he has allotted to you before you were in your mother's womb. Our thinking is going to change. Our thinking has been influenced in the time in our rooms in this fashion, that we are no longer in unity, we are one. It's not a spirit of unity, it's the unity of the spirit. And that produces one. For he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace, not the spirit of unity, because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. When we understand that in the aggregate we are one, then the value of the individual is amplified by the existing of a condition of oneness. So every joint will supply. So begin to think about what sort of supply are you to the whole. If you will lay a hold of that, what sort of a supply am I to the whole? You will have everything you want or need for your own measure, for your own consumption. And that would be a rounding error. That would amount to a rounding error. Then you will have the opportunity to represent the Lord in the excess. In the excess of his grace that appears through you. So for some, it will be money. For others, it will be revelation. For others, it will be a standard of righteousness. For others, it would be the glory of kindness. For others, it will be the beauty of compassion. For others, it will be the creative graces of art. For others, it will be how you rule a family of people in the workplace as a father. Okay? It won't be the same thing for everyone, because each part is unique. But there is now coming the grace of God, the economy of God, upon the house of God, that there will be an overflowing. So if I can give you a mental picture, if you think that you can contain it all for yourself, it'd be somewhat like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. Get that mental picture. Get that mental picture. It is time for you to stop thinking as orphans with regard to how much can I get and hold of money and power, and start thinking about what is the native grace that I carry that represents the nature of God. Because when you give what you have, in this unique configuration called the body of Christ, what you need will also be supplied to you. You're not both the supplier and you're not both one who gives and one who supplies his own need. That's not what it's going to be like. Because what's coming into the body of Christ is the very attitude of God the Father. In the many members, his nature is to care for you, and he'll supply care for you through the other. But there will be no unproductive parts. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he will prune. So if there still is an attitude of how this is going to be personally for me, the consumer of all graces, God is likely to give some an early promotion to heaven. Seriously. Shift from the attitude of your hearts about how does this benefit me, to understanding this truth, that I carry the presence of God as a supplier of grace for others. You could continue to be a consumer of grace, or you could become a supplier of grace. Okay? There's an entire shift. This is, you should have reached down into the substrate and drawn life from the subterranean river. And you will not dry up in this season when everything around you dries up.
That's right.
This is the season where you'll bring your fruit in its season, because you are like a tree that is planted by the river's water. Back away from thinking about how little you have and how much you have to protect it, to how much you have and therefore how much you need the other parts to be all that the other parts are capable of supplying. Now, you might think, oh, that this is really good pep talk. Or not. But I'm telling you, I'm living in that reality now. I'm living in the thing I'm telling you. Gene, not in my wildest dreams would I have imagined in such a short period of time that I would have been catapulted to such a place of prominence in the earth. But what I understand is how much I need the other parts to be all that they're supposed to be. You see, we're not called to function in a local congregation. That's not the big picture. We're called to function in a holy nation. But our vision has been limited to a local congregation. Now, some people have a measure that is local. But it's amazing how God can take a boy's lunch of 5 loaves, 2 fish. 5, of course, being the number of grace. When God receives 5 loaves and 2 fish from the natural order, it passes through the membrane, if you like, of grace, and it now becomes symbolic of something else. It becomes symbolic of bread from heaven. Now, the lesser is always contained within the greater. The greater is not contained in the lesser. The lesser is contained in the greater. That's obvious. So it was still bread to be eaten, but it also came to represent something else. Bread from heaven. And so you have this duality going on, where when grace attends even material substance, it becomes sufficient to feed an entire multitude, and they'll all eat and be satisfied that day. And then he will instruct that they pick up the fragments of grace, if I can say it that way. They pick up the fragments of 5 loaves, and then he would deposit these fragments into 12 carriers of grace. All the fullness that is described in him. He came and he was full of grace and truth. And the next day he would say to the ones who followed him, I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. That thing yesterday was a picture of me. Now will you eat of me that you will live? You're not, you only want the physical substance, but what you saw yesterday was grace come into the earth. Bread from heaven came. He was the 5 graces, 5 loaves of grace that were broken and put into 12 canisters, 12 baskets. The 12 disciples carried the fullness of the grace of which he was full into the earth from that point forward. He was showing them a picture of how he in you becomes the supplier of grace for others for all time, for as long as you live. And this thing has been, this multiplication has carried on and carried on and carried on. So I want to challenge your thinking, because this is what God is about to do as he pulls back the veil. This is what God is going to reveal. He's going to reveal carriers of his presence, carriers of bread from heaven, carriers of grace, not merely consumers of grace. Change your mindset. Because it's that mindset that limits you to only what you can manage. If you bring the mindset of the orphan to the economy of grace, it will always only just be bread that you can eat. You'll always only be thinking about how much can I do to supply myself. But if you bring the understanding of the Spirit to bear on these matters, you'll stop thinking about how all of this works for me. And the moment you start thinking, I promise you this, this is the truth. The moment you start thinking about how is this to benefit others, how is the thing that I am carrying from God designed to benefit others, everything you're doing will overflow. Overflow. Why? Because we're tapping into a different supply. The economy of the heavens. Well, we're well past the cutoff time. Let's stop here. Let's eat some natural bread. Think about the things you've heard in the Spirit. And we'll come back in a little bit.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
So, we'll do exactly what Sam just said. We're gonna break for lunch now. As is should be clear to all of us, we can't all herd our way into the tiny kitchen simultaneously. So.